following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 14. And today we're going to be reading from verse number 15 to verse number 24. And the subject this morning is the parable of the Great Supper. The parable of the Great Supper. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse number 15, the Bible says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he, that is Jesus, unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now this parable that we've just read was one of two that were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ at the home of a Pharisee. You'll recall that he was invited to this meal in one of the Pharisees' homes. In verse number 1 of chapter 14, the Bible says, And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And we noted there in the first parable that the Lord gave, it was all about the seating arrangements. Jesus, the Bible says, marked how people chose their places. As the guests came into the home of that chief Pharisee, the Lord was watching them and noticing how that they were maneuvering themselves and jockeying for the chief room or the chief place around the tables of that feast. In other words, they were falling over one another trying to get to the head table. They wanted to sit closest to the guest of honor, to the man of the moment. And they did this because they wanted to be recognized. And where these people chose to sit really was a measure of their own self-importance. And in the first parable, the Lord addressed the sin of pride. We know that in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 29, verse 23, the Bible says, A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. And the Lord taught a great spiritual lesson through the first of those parables here in this chapter. But the text that we read this morning is the second of these parables, and in this case it was spoken to one of the guests. You'll notice in verse number 16, or actually in verse number 15, the Bible says, And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then said he unto him. So Jesus spoke this parable not in a general open way to everyone, but to a particular guest who was there at the table with him. And it was given in response to what the guest had just said. You'll see there that the guest made this statement, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And I think that these words were spoken in a self-congratulatory way. In other words, this guest was saying, Hey, I'm a blessed man because I'm going to sit down in the kingdom of God. I am going to be part of all that God has for his people. Now, this man was obviously a Jew. He was probably either a lawyer or another Pharisee, because we read earlier in the chapter that these were the ones that came to the chief Pharisee's house. And this man was thinking in his heart, as most Jews did, that he would automatically be included in the kingdom of God. That it was just a natural thing for him to be part of God's plan of salvation. After all, he was a Jew. He was one of the elect or chosen people of God. And so it was just a shoo-in. It was just a matter of fact that he would be one of those who was blessed, as he said, to eat bread in the kingdom of God. You know, we need to be reminded, I think, here of the preaching of John the Baptist. Because there was a time, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 3, where as John was baptizing there down by the Jordan River, and multitudes were coming to him, and the Bible says that they were confessing their sins. I mean, before you can be scripturally baptized, you have to be saved. And John was very careful on that point. He said, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." He said, "I don't want any of this phony profession business." He said, "I want to see evidence that you have been born again, that Jesus Christ is your Savior, he lives within, and he has made you a new creature." Well, the Bible records that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, and these were the religious people, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." And then he said this, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." So these Pharisees were coming thinking, well, we'll get in on the baptism. We'll get in on what's going on. Everybody, this is a popular thing to do. And John knew what was going on in their hearts. He said, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You know, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. When God brings conviction into our heart and we realize that we are lost, and if we die and go out into eternity lost, then all that awaits us is the wrath to come. And these Pharisees had no evidence of Holy Spirit conviction. They just thought, well, we're children of Abraham, and Abraham was the friend of God. And John corrected them. He said, "God is able to raise up children out of stones, but don't think that because of your position and your race and your who you belong to that you're going to be automatically saved." And here in this parable that we're looking at today, the certain man made a great supper and bade many. And in verse 17, he talks about what he said to those that were bidden. And I think you'll find in interpreting the parable that the Jews are those that were bidden, because God's plan is to the Jew first. They were the people through whom the Messiah would come. And you'll find that expression several places in the Bible, God's plan when it came to preaching the gospel, that it was to the Jew first. They were given that opportunity when the gospel was to be preached. Now, to interpret this parable, and I want us to understand exactly what Jesus was talking about here, we have to connect verse number 16 with verse number 24. Notice in verse 16, Jesus said unto him, then said he unto him, and this is the man at the feast. And then in verse 24, for I say unto you, speaking to that same man, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. You see, this man, this Pharisee or this lawyer, whatever he was, this prominent Jew, had failed to consider two important questions. Now, as a Jew, he had received an invitation to enter the kingdom. Yes, God had given that to the Jewish people first. So he had received that invitation. But the question is, number one, had he personally accepted the invitation? You see, the gospel invitation is given to everyone. Every man, woman, and child, God intends for them to hear the gospel invitation. You have been invited to trust Jesus Christ and be saved. Everyone here has. Now, the invitation has been given, But the question really is, have you accepted that invitation? Have you personally received the invitation? And then the second question, did he realize that his rejection of true spirituality constituted his rejection of the kingdom of God? You see, if you read in the scripture just before this parable, Jesus talked about when you make a supper, he was talking about don't just invite your rich friends and those that will return the favor. He said invite those who are unable to do that. He said call the poor, the maimed, the lame and the blind. He said they can't pay you back. But what he was teaching here was what it really means to be a Christian, true spirituality. And I think that this Pharisee was saying, yes, 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 I understand that, Lord, but blessed are they who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Aren't we special people? And Jesus told this parable to show that he had failed to accept that gospel invitation personally and that he had no understanding of what it really was to be a Christian. Now, this morning I want to just bring out some points that will come from the text. But I think it'll be a blessing to you and I to understand what Jesus was saying here in this parable. The first thing I want us to notice is the Great Supper. Look again at verse 16 there in your Bible. The Bible says, "And then he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper." The first thing to consider is the Great Supper. You know, the parable is speaking really about salvation. And isn't it interesting that God uses an illustration of something delectable? I mean, who doesn't like a good feast? We all think of eating in terms of something that is usually enjoyable. And I find it interesting that when God is speaking about salvation, that he speaks of it in terms of something enjoyable and a great blessing. Now, obviously, the Lord was using the circumstances of the moment, which was this supper at the home of the Pharisee. But I want to tell you that salvation is a great unending supper. It really is. I'm reminded of the words that were spoken in the Song of Solomon in chapter number 2, verses 3 and 4, where the bride made these comments, "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." I mean, isn't that a wonderful picture of salvation? That we have been brought into God's banqueting house, not to eat the physical food, but to feast on the manna from heaven, to feast on the bread of life, to drink of the water of life. Jesus Christ is the one that we feast upon and enjoy. And we ought to be enjoying our Christianity, amen? It ought to be like that, likening it to a great supper. Now, it says that a certain man made a great supper. And we would understand that this would refer to God himself, that it was God who prepared this supper. The Bible tells us in John chapter 3 and verse number 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." This is not like a church supper where we say, well, everyone brings something. God's salvation is not something that you can bring anything to the table. God provided it all, and it cost him a great amount. Anyone who plans a banquet or a feast for someone knows that there's great expense in putting on something like that. And what great expense there was when God provided the feast of salvation. For John 3:16 says that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave up his Son who would come down into this world and would live and then die upon a cross, not for anything that he had done, but because of your sin and my sin. And he shed his precious blood. And we are not redeemed, the Bible says, with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. What a great cost this feast was for God to prepare it for us. And notice that it said, all things are now ready. In verse number 17, the invitation is given again, "Come, for all things are now ready." In other words, salvation is complete. You're not going to have to walk into this feast of salvation and God's going to say, now, can you help out here? Can you kind of set some tables and could you put this food out? You know how it is sometimes when we get together as a church and everybody's kind of involved in getting things set. No, God's invitation is all things are ready. It's all been done. You see, the custom in those days was that when a man was going to make such a feast, which was a huge social occasion, that he would announce the intention of having this feast ahead of time, and all of the prospective guests were notified and given they were given that invitation, and then the man who was putting on the feast would prepare everything. And once again, the invitation would go out, come, now all things are ready. And that's what God did here. You know, his feast of salvation had been in the making throughout the Old Testament. I mean, it was being made. We saw that through the prophecies in the Old Testament. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, God had promised that the seed of the woman would come one day and he would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. And then we see through the covenant that God made with Abraham that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Another promise or prophecy of Jesus Christ. Later on, it was narrowed down not just to the seed of Abraham, but to the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, and then from the tribe of Judah. And then the promise was given through David, and then through the prophets, Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall conceive. And then through the prophet Micah, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And all through the Bible, it was pointing to the preparation of this great supper. There were pictures given in the Passover lamb that had its blood spilled and applied to the doorposts and the lintel, and how that is a picture of the Lamb of God. And all through the Old Testament, God was preparing things so that there would come a day when he could say, come, for all things are now ready. And I say that when Jesus hung on the cross and uttered those final words, it is finished, that God's feast was now ready. The Bible says in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And God has provided for this salvation. It is a great supper, notice. And we have a great salvation. In fact, the Bible says that in Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So when we think about this great supper, it reminds us of the great salvation that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing I want you to notice here is the great invitation. In verse 17, he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, come. It's simply that, come. That's all. He didn't say, come and could you bring a bag of potato chips? He didn't say, come, could you provide the desserts or the salads? He just said, come. And when it is salvation that we're thinking about, that's all we have to do, is to come upon the invitation. There's nothing to do, there's nothing to bring. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 17, would you turn there in the last book of the Bible? In fact, the last chapter of the Bible, and almost the very last word of the Bible. That as God closed out his book, he gave us this wonderful invitation that is found throughout the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 17, the Bible says, and the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's the Lord's church, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You see, God's invitation is very simple. It's just to come. Now let me point out something while you're looking at that verse there in the book of the Revelation. That there are two words that explain something about this invitation. The Bible says, whosoever will. Now the word whosoever tells us that the gospel is unlimited in its invitation. Whosoever means you. Everybody in the world. Doesn't matter what nation you may be from, what culture you may have, what religion you may be following, God's invitation is to whosoever. It's unlimited in its invitation. But the next word, will, shows us that God's salvation, the gospel, is limited in its application. Because the fact that the invitation is given to every man, woman and child on the face of this earth does not mean that everyone is saved. It is for those who will. Whosoever will. It takes an act of the will. You have to decide for yourself that you will receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. I know a lot of people today have this idea that, well, I'm living in the United States and this is a Christian country and so I'm automatically included in the mix. I'm a Christian. No, you have to willingly turn from your sin and receive the invitation from Jesus Christ. The question is, have you done that? It's a wonderful invitation. But you see, man wants to complicate salvation. He wants to make it with a whole bunch of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations, and you'll never get saved if you're trying to do it with your own hands. The Lord did not invite people to come to his feast and say, come for all things are now ready, and have a list of demands that they must meet. The invitation went out freely. We find that not everybody responded, and those that refused to respond, they missed out. And when you do not receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, at the end of life you'll find that you've missed out. Or you may have had a good life down here on the earth, but what is your life, the Bible says, it is just a vapor measured against the vastness of eternity. A good life down here is nothing compared to what we must face in the next life. And the Bible speaks about eternal life with Jesus Christ forever. In the glories of heaven, seated at this wonderful feast of salvation that we can enjoy. But there is a need for you to respond to God's invitation. Have you done that? Well, we see, first of all, the great supper. Secondly, the gracious invitation. But now I want you to look in verse number 18. We have the gamut of excuses. Boy, I smile every time I read this verse. They all with one consent began to make excuse. I thought it was Bible Institute for a minute there when it came to assignment time, you know. Well, Pastor Sergeant, I just didn't get it done in time, but I need more time. Well, I'll tell you what, that's one thing, but what about salvation? People make all kinds of excuses when it comes to salvation. Verse 18 says they all with one consent began to make excuse. And really, an excuse is simply a sinful justification for unbelief. We're not talking about reasons. You know, sometimes in life there are reasons why we cannot do things that are related to circumstances. There are reasons, and sometimes, you know, Paul talked about wanting to go to Thessalonica, but he said Satan hindered us. That wasn't an excuse, that was a reason. The devil was standing in his way. But when the Bible talks about excuses, these are just things that we throw up so that we don't have to respond to what God wants for us to do. Now, it's interesting here that the Lord gives a couple of examples of excuses. There are many excuses. You know, I think that the Bible says in the last judgment, in Revelation chapter 20, on the great white throne judgment, when every sinner will stand before God, it says the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. But I wondered about the books that are opened. And I know that one of those books is the Word of God. This Bible that you hold in your hand today, the same, Jesus said, will judge you in the last day. But I think that there is a book of excuses. I think that God has every excuse that's ever been made written down. I'll tell you, that's a thick book. If you ever try to win people to Christ, you could write down ad infinitum the number of excuses that people come up with, why they cannot get saved. But the Lord gives us three areas here. First of all, in verse 18, he said, the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. It's kind of odd that this feast, this supper was taking place in the evening. It's not necessarily the right time to go check out some land, don't you think? You want to see it in the full daylight. But he used the excuse here of his possessions. Of his possessions. He said, I've got land. I can't come to the supper because of my possessions. You know, a lot of people use that excuse. I cannot be saved because I've got a job to take care of. I've got this investment and that investment. And, you know, the Bible warns us against that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Bible speaks about the temptation that the rich fall into. And they fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. You know, it is very, very difficult sometimes to win a rich person to Christ. We don't have rich people in this church, you may have noticed. Well, I think we're all rich, but you know what I'm talking about. Because rich people have got to think about their riches. And they're the ones that are sweating bullets with the current economy. If you don't have any money, it doesn't matter. I mean, we'd all like to have a little bit more employment around here and a little bit extra money, but God's taken care of us. But people who are focused in on getting the wealth of this world, whether it's land or whether it's houses or boats or cars or possessions or just plain money or treasures, the Bible says the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And a lot of people today are using as an excuse the fact, well, I can't come to church, I've got to work on Sunday. And for some that is true. If you're in the military, we understand that. But you don't have to go out and get a job that will keep you on out on Sunday. A lot of people will use excuses. Well, I gotta paint the house. I gotta get the house all spruced up. Well, why do it on the Lord's Day? Why do we make that excuse? Maybe the Lord should just burn the house down for you. Then you can come to church. Well, I'm glad that God doesn't deal with us in that way. He ought to sometimes, perhaps, but He's a wonderful God. Not only was there possessions, but notice in verse 19. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. Now, this really has to do with profession or our job, because you didn't buy 5 yoke of oxen to have as pets. I mean, they were working tools. They were the animals that you would use to earn a living. And so now here it's talking about our jobs, our profession. And we often use that as an excuse. And then in verse number 20, another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, we might sympathize with that, fellas, a little bit, you know. The demands of marriage. But a lot of times it's people that will keep us from coming to Christ. And let me say that there's nobody that's that important that would keep you from coming to Jesus Christ. But how many times have I seen where a young lady is convicted of her sin and wants to be saved, but she won't do it because of a boyfriend. Or a husband or a wife won't follow the Lord because of the other partner. And they're being dragged down. And you know, the interesting thing is that all of these things are good and necessary. I mean, we need possessions. We need to have some things. We need a home. We need a place to stay. And the Bible is not condemning us having those. We need a job. We need to have employment. We need to have a wife and a partner. And we need our friends. All of these things are good, and yet even good things can be used as excuses. And I'll tell you, that's an eternal mistake when we allow these things to happen. But people use excuses for everything. And when it comes to being saved, excuses abound. But you know the Bible has an answer for every excuse. Now, I'm going to run off some excuses here and just give you a scripture reference. We don't have time to look at them, and there are many other scriptures I could also use, but if you want to jot these down, you might enjoy that. First of all, excuse number 1, I am too great a sinner. God could not save me because I've done too much. 1 Timothy 1:15 will answer that one. I have committed the unpardonable sin. John 6:37 will answer that. I feel I must become better before I become a Christian. Matthew 9:13 will answer that. I cannot give up my sins. If I get saved, I just cannot give up my sins. Well, John 8:36 will answer that one. I'm afraid that if I become a Christian, I will fail. 1 Peter 1:5 will answer that. I'll never be able to live the Christian life. Matthew 11:30 will answer that. I'll have to give up too much to become a Christian. Mark 8:36 will answer that for you. I will lose my friends or my family if I become a Christian. Matthew 19:25 will answer that. I'll be persecuted if I become a Christian. By the way, that's a reality for many people in the world today. Thank God we live in a place of freedom, but there are many places that to become a Christian could actually mean that you would be killed. We've had an instance here in our own nation where a Muslim girl converted to Christianity, and I don't know if it was a genuine conversion or not, but she lived in fear that there would be an honor killing, that she would be killed by her parents. Well, people say, I'll be persecuted. Mark 8:38 will answer that. There are too many hypocrites in the church. That's a big excuse. All right? Romans 14:12 will answer that. I'm not that bad of a person, really. James 2:10 will answer that. God is too loving to send anyone to hell. 2 Peter 3:9 will answer that one. Or I'm just not ready to be saved today. 2 Corinthians 6:2 will answer that for you. You see, the Bible says that you have no excuse. The Bible says in Romans 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God holds the world without excuse because of what we can just see out there in the world around us, in his creation. Romans 2:1 says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. We can throw up excuses. We could go on and write a book of excuses if we wanted to. But not one is good enough to avoid trusting Jesus Christ. Well, we see the great supper and the gracious invitation and the gamut of excuses. Let's look at the last couple here very quickly. Next, we see the great commission. In verse number 21, here we see the heart of God. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Now here we see the heart of God. You know, the Bible says, Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. My friends, this has to be our heart too. That as a church, the Bible Baptist Church is interested in those kind of people that are described here. The poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And I'm not talking about a social type of a gospel where we give money to the poor and we lead about the blind and we do things for those that are halt and maimed. It's really talking about it in a spiritual sense, because we know that spiritually, men are blinded to the truth, and they are poor because they have not the great treasure, Jesus Christ. And we are to go out and to reach those kind of people. I mean, there are going to be those who are so stuck up in their religious pride that they will think that they're a shoo-in for heaven, and they will not listen to the gospel, and all they'll have is excuses. Well, God doesn't say, well, okay, I gave it my best shot. No, he says and he commands his servant, you and I, to go into the highways and byways. And there are people all around us in our community who are hurting, and they don't necessarily understand it or realize it, but they need Jesus Christ. And our Lord commands us to be the ones to go and reach them with the gospel. Now, the Bible says in verse number 23, go out into the highways and hedges. You know, the hedges means that I kind of think of hedges as we're looking for people. I mean, we're looking in those hedges, those places where people could hide out. And we need to have that attitude. That's why we have ministries that reach out into different parts of our community. We're trying to reach everybody we can with the gospel, and may God show us other ways that we can do that in a scriptural and proper way, but to reach into those places where people are in the hedges of life. That's the heart of God. Now the Bible says, and compel them to come in. Compel them. I've got to say something about compelling people, because this verse has been misapplied and misinterpreted down through the centuries. We're not talking about physical coercion. I hope no one here today was forced to come to church. That is not God's way. It's a free will that we would come here. We come here because we want to be here. But there have been down through the centuries, and those students of church history know that there was coercion where people were compelled to believe a certain way. The Catholics and the Protestants were good at that, forcing people into their mold of belief. And also, we're not talking about a spiritual coercion or a compelling people. You know, there's a lot of that goes on today in the name of what I call high-pressure evangelism, where you knock on someone's door with the goal of getting them to pray a prayer, and then you can declare them to be saved. That is not God's way. We don't talk anyone into getting saved. If we did, then they're probably not saved. Or if they are, it's by the grace of God. We rely upon God's compulsion, the preaching of the Word of God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them which believe. And it is through the work of the Holy Spirit who produces that conviction and brings that about in people's lives. You know, I was thinking today that we need to understand this principle, not just in the area of winning people to Christ, but in our general approach to life. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 8. I just want to show you a couple of scriptures here, and I'm going to chase a rabbit just for about 2 seconds. So bear with me, but you know, we have a lot of discourse going on in our nation today and in the world. And I believe that we ought to be radical fundamentalists. But when you say those words, what do you think of? Someone with a long beard and a suicide belt and a sword. There's a lot of religion that is propagated by the sword. Well, we use the sword too, but it's a different kind of sword. Look at Acts 19, verse 8. Paul went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's how we need to conduct our life as citizens of this country and as ministers of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to speak boldly. Don't be afraid to speak up for truth. Don't feel like, well, I'm in the minority and I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to keep my neck in my shell. I'm going to pull my head in, so to speak, and I'll just not say anything. You need to speak up for the truth of God's word. And when it comes into the political realm, and when they're trying to pass these ungodly laws and bring things like that in, speak up boldly. But we don't use rocks. We don't use bombs. We don't use guns. We use the word of God. And we persuade through that means. Look over in Acts chapter 28, verse number 23. Paul, he's in prison, but that didn't stop him. And in verse number 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Boy, what a great model for witnessing, using the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and doing it from morning till evening. You know, sometimes we give somebody the gospel and we think, well, I did my duty, check that one off. How about working on it morning till evening? Now, obviously you cannot be obnoxious, and if people don't want to listen, then that's their business. But we need to be a little bit more fervent about getting the gospel out, and we need to compel people to get saved, not by twisting their arms, but by appealing to their heart. And the word of God is the weapon that God has given us. And it is powerful. It is quick. It's living. And It is the sword of the Spirit. There are enough rabbits. But we should be earnest in our witness. And that's what the Lord said here in verse 23. He said, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. So we see the Great Commission. And then lastly, we see the grand intention. Oh, how we need to get a hold of this morning. He said in the last part of verse 23, that my house may be filled. That my house may be filled. You know, God's intention is that everyone would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God hasn't singled out some group of people and said, well, I'm not going to save you. And to another group, he said, I will save you. He said, I want my house to be filled. And we frequently quote around here 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. Now, we can bring it down to the house of God here as a church, and I think it's nothing wrong with a desire of church members that this place would be filled. I thank God for blessing us with a steady and a somewhat growing attendance, but look at the empty seats around you. We could use a few more folks. And I don't think there's anything wrong. Now, we're not in it for the numbers' sake. I don't go to these other churches and boast about how big a church we are and how good a church we are. I boast about God's blessings quite a bit. But it's not about just numbers to have a large group that we can be satisfied with, but to realize that every spot here could be someone who would hear the truth and be built up in the truth and be saved and all of those things. And God's plan is that his house would be filled. Now, I think he's talking about heaven here in the parable. And we know that in the book of Revelation, which talks about the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, the dimensions of that city, have you ever figured on that? 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, that's about two-thirds the size of the continental U.S. And you think, well, that'll take a lot of people. But then it goes up 1,500 miles. And Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And there's room in heaven for every human being. I'm convinced of that. That there'll be places in heaven that'll be missing folks who have died and gone out into eternity lost and are on their way or in hell today who could have been in that wonderful place with the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and everything that the Bible describes. But they missed out because they made excuse and rejected Jesus Christ. It is a grand intention. We sing that song, there's room at the cross for you. And truly there is, beloved. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 that God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's plan for you today, that you would be saved. And if you are saved, then you know that you're in the will of God because that's what he wanted. But there may be someone here today that you would have to look into your heart and say, you know, there has never been a time when I came to Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about praying and all of that. I'm just saying when you realized that you were a sinner and you saw yourself as headed to a Christless eternity in hell, and then you saw Jesus Christ, and through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you realized that Jesus, he died for you. He took your place and paid the penalty for your sin so that God, who is holy, could then love you. And he loved you enough to make provision for you to sit at the table of this great supper. What a blessing it is. What a great thing salvation is. But the question really is in your court, what about you today? Have you been making excuses? Maybe you're like this person that Jesus spoke to. You feel, well, I'm a religious person. I'm an upstanding member of society. How dare he say that I need to be personally receiving Christ? Oh, Lord, blessed are those who will eat in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Why? Because they didn't receive the invitation. I'm glad today that I can be a servant who can issue that invitation on behalf of the King of Kings. Come, for all things are ready.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you receive the blessing from the preaching of God's Word.